record.
Okay, good. Are we still recording? It looks like it's still going. Okay, good. Well, good morning. We're going to be in Philippians for the next few weeks, if you would, like to follow along. Philippians is one of Paul's epistles, one of his prison epistles. I mean, he wrote it while he was in prison. And we'll talk about where that was, or where we think that was, here in a few minutes. So, we'll look at Philippians 1 this week. But I kind of wanted to introduce the book a little bit at the beginning and talk about just kind of the circumstances of it and just kind of some things that we know about it. But I also want to give a plug. As I was preparing this lesson or these lessons, I used this. This is a really good kind of book to have for your library at home. Christmas is right around the corner, so if you're looking for for something for your wish list, there are many introductions to the New Testament out there. This is a good one. This is published by Zondervan, so it's very reliable. It takes a high view of Scripture. Yeah, an introduction. Yes, yeah. Me and Gerald Ford, both child models, in case it's not clear. These are really good, though, because it goes book by book, and it just gives kind of like introductory information. So, for instance, the one on Philippians that we're starting today, let's see, it's about 10, 15 pages. It talks about the contents, who the author is, kind of how we know these things, the provenance, like where Paul was when he wrote the letter, like how it kind of like passed from church to church, and kind of goes through some of the the date when it was written, the occasion, like why Paul was writing it. and then, we'll kind of like hit some of like the high points of the book. And so, it goes book by book like that through the New Testament. There are things like this for the Old Testament as well. But it's just a really great, it's not necessarily a book that you like read through from beginning to end, but it's just a great resource to have for, if you're studying a book specifically to kind of give a big, 35,000 foot overview of the book. So, some things that I learned from that book. This book, or this letter to the Philippians, was written sometime between 59 and 62 AD, so obviously early church, during the reign of Nero, who was a bad hombre, was not super friendly to Christians, but this is, it's all the more impressive that Paul was... was able to do what he did when he was doing it. Paul first met the Philippian Christians in 49 AD, so a decade or so before this letter was written. And it's actually a story of Paul at Philippi is recorded for us in Acts 16, verses 11 and following. It's kind of interesting. I'll share a little bit about it because it'll be relevant to stuff we'll talk about later. This was the story where Paul and Silas were in Philippi, and they were. This woman was following them down the streets and saying, "These men are servants of the true God," and like just kind of like, that's good and everything. But she was kind of like annoying them and bothering them. She was kind of like a fortune teller, and so they cast the spirit out of her. And her handlers, the people who made money off of her, were like, "Well, you can't do that. She's how we make money." So they took him to court. Paul and Silas go to prison. And this is the story where at night there was an earthquake and the doors to the prison flew open. And the jailer showed up and he was like, oh no, the doors are all open. My goose is cooked. I'm going to get fired. But then what do they hear? They hear Paul saying, no, we're still here. And so as a result of that, this jailer and his whole family convert and come to Christ. So that was Paul's first interaction, I guess, with the Philippian Christians. Like I said, that story will be relevant to what we talk about here in a little bit. Philippi, where he's writing from, is in eastern Greece, the region of Macedonia, named by Philip I of Macedon in 356 when he conquered it. Trivia question, Philip I of Macedon, the father of... Alexander the Great. Yeah, very good. You don't get a t-shirt.
Does it have your face in it?
I said you do not get one.
Oh, I don't.
No.
I was expecting a child prodigy such as yourself.
But do people want t-shirts with my face on it?
I do.
Okay. Christmas presents, yeah. Christmas is right around the corner. Give yourself a book and a Chuck face t-shirt. Yes. Anyway, this is going weird places. Remember, we're recording, so we gotta press on here. Paul writes the letter from a prison. We're not sure which one. Rome is the traditional view. That's the view that I take based on some things that we'll see in the text, even starting here in chapter 1. Some say Caesarea, that's unlikely. Ephesus is possible. Bottom line is we're not really sure, but like I said, Rome is a pretty good guess, and that's what we're going to go with. Paul seems to be pleased with this church, unlike some of the others that he writes to. And he writes it for a number of reasons. So there's in chapter 2, he mentions Epaphroditus, who was sent to him by the Philippians, and he's sending Epaphroditus back as a messenger to them. He's giving them thanks for a gift, which we'll talk about in chapter 4. And he's also kind of giving news of his own circumstances, which we'll see here in chapter 1 as we move forward. So that's enough waggling on the T. We'll get into chapter 1 here. So Philippians 1. Danny, our very own Daniel, the past few weeks while he was teaching, he gave us Spanish lessons, which was very great. And I would like to say to him, gracias. See, I was paying attention. Thank you. Yes, upside down exclamation point, gracias, and then exclamation point. Yes, yeah. So since we are in the New Testament and the New Testament was written in Greek, I figured I'd give you some Greek lessons and teach you some Greek words over the next few weeks. So, don't worry, I brought my own marker. See, I'm a teacher too. So our Greek word, we're going to do a couple of Greek words this week, a verb and a noun. Let's see, I spent the whole week trying to remember how to write Greek. We'll see if I can do this. All right. There we go. Everybody say Cairo. Really Cairo. So it'll look like that and transliterated. This means I rejoice. This is the verb, the first person singular, present active indicative form of the verb. So again, Cairo. Very good. And then the related noun, hara, or kara. It's going to look like that. Everybody say chara. Yeah, I think these letters are actually more ch than just a k. You don't say it right unless something comes out of your throat and lands on the back of the head of the person in front of you. And this is a noun that means joy. So if you've read Philippians before, if you've studied it, you know that these are concepts that come up a lot. The verb for rejoice is used 9 times in this book. The noun for joy is used 5 times. So these are key recurring concepts throughout the letter. All the more amazing when you consider that Paul is writing this from a Roman prison. Let me read a little bit. Y'all follow along with me. So we'll just start chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you, and all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy, there's that word, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We'll pause there. So Paul begins a lot of his letters with kind of like opening thanksgiving prayers, exhortations like that, specifically tailored to whoever he's writing to. So I'll just highlight some of these things that kind of jump out to me. Verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. I was gifted with an illustration for that just yesterday. I went and gassed my car up, and that went well. I know how to do that. And I went to start the car, and nothing. And then more nothing. And it was strange because I had just changed the battery that morning. I was like, I'll change the battery, go like drive it around, gas it up. Because my car had been kind of like sluggishly starting for a few days. Turns out the battery was fine. It needed a new starter. The illustration part though here. I thank my God every time I remember you. My father-in-law, who is my handyman, he and one of his buddies, Philip, who was actually Chelsea's youth pastor growing up, they drove to the gas station and they replaced my starter at Quick Trip. So ever since then, it kind of keeps playing back through my mind, and I thank my God every time I remember Gordon and Philip coming to help me. And there's just there's people like that in our lives that they just you think about them. And they make you smile. And that's kind of the proper response is to, thank you, God, for bringing this person into my life. All my prayers for all of you. I pray with joy. There's that word. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, your partnership, I think some translations say because of your participation in the gospel. Paul mentions, like I said, later on in the book, in chapter 4, he says, thank you for the gift. It seems clear that the Philippian church has supported him financially in some way, but they also they're partners in the gospel. They he trusts that they're faithful to spread it where they are, just as he is spreading it where he is. And in verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God is. God's not finished with this, right? God is. God began a work, and He, no matter what it seems like, no matter what our circumstances might appear to indicate, God is still at work in us. Well, we've got discussion questions. We'll get to that later on, so I don't want to belabor that too much. And then the last little chunk here in verse 9 in this opening section, verses 9 through 11. I like how Paul. There's kind of a progression here. I'll read it and then kind of go back through it. And this is my prayer, he says, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. There's a progression there. So Paul starts off with love. This is my prayer that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. So love and knowledge, these things aren't at odds with each other. Loving God leads us into a deeper knowledge of Him and a deeper insight of His love and of His presence in our lives. And this leads to discernment, knowledge, depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless. This leads to purity, to integrity in our lives. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And that's where he ends. Everything in our Christian lives, it's all doxological. It all is for the glory of Christ. Which Paul gets into a lot more next week, or in the next chapter that we'll see next week. Philippians 2, right, where he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that God is the Father. So everything in our lives, everything that God does in our lives is ultimately for him, for his glory, so that we can know him and so that we can make him known. So Paul moves on from there into verse 12 and kind of talks about his circumstances, where he is, kind of. So this is part of the one of the purposes for him writing this letter. Let me read a little bit, starting in verse 12. Y'all follow along with me. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. So this is one of the places where we get a hint about where Paul is writing from. So he says in verse 13, as a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard. Does anybody have anything different there from the palace guard?
Or
the Praetorium, yeah, right? So this was the Praetorian guard. That word kind of has a few different reference throughout history, but at the time of the New Testament, the Praetorian guard referred to the emperor's personal bodyguard, right? So like Nero's personal bodyguard. So this, you know, if they're watching over Paul, chances are good he's probably in Rome. And also, I mean, he's preaching the gospel to Nero. Nero, who, you know, uses Christians as torches at his garden parties. Paul's preaching the gospel to him and to his people. But, you know, verse 14, because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident. It seems like, you know, it seems like there's a pretty good chance that there were Christians even within the palace guard or within, you know, the people that Paul was interacting with. And this goes back to Acts 16, like we talked about earlier, right? If I'm in prison, lots of bad things have happened, so just maybe pray for me. But if I'm in prison and I'm sitting there one night and the doors open up, what am I doing? I'm getting out of there, right? But not so much with Paul. Paul, you know, for whatever reason, he realizes that, you know, God has him here, and he says, I'm going to stay put, and I'm going to preach the gospel. So he says, what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel, right? Paul chooses to stay where he is to advance the gospel, even though it would be so much easier to just get up and, like, walk out of an open prison cell.
Oh, no, he's getting beat up and shipwrecked and all that.
That's true, yeah, yeah.
Like, this is a pretty cushy place.
That's true, yeah, yeah. Prison beats the heck out of me and shipwrecked, I guess. For whatever reason, though, Paul decided to stay. And as it turns out, you know, he's there advancing the gospel. Continuing on in the verse 15, he says, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. I chairo. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. So going back a little bit, verses 15 through 18, apparently some people were preaching the gospel for the wrong reasons, out of impure motives. Some people out of love, but Paul says, it doesn't really matter. The gospel is being preached. It's ideal, though, of course, to not be selfish about it. Paul actually comes back again next week. We'll look at it in Philippians 2. He comes back to the concept of selfish ambition. Uses that exact phrase, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. And then he goes on to use Jesus as the ultimate example of humility in that great him, but we'll get there next week. Philippians 2 is great. Philippians 1 is good too, though, so we'll stick here for now. I rejoice, I continue to rejoice. Picking up verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And then verse 21, I think, is kind of the key verse of this first chapter. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I remember discovering that verse in high school and just being blown away by it. I've never really gotten over it. It is a bit confusing, though. Like, the second part, I understand, to die is gain, right? When I die, I'm in the presence of God. That's great news. But to live as Christ, it's a little bit unclear what exactly that means. But thankfully, verse 21 is followed by verse 22. Do I need to say that again? Verse 21 is followed by verse 22. Yeah, write it down. I went to seminary. You can trust me. So what does it mean to live as Christ and to die as gain? Verse 22, he goes on, he says, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. So to live as Christ, to live is to proclaim the gospel. To live is to sit in an open prison cell and proclaim Christ even there. The more I live, you know, as long as I'm alive, Paul says, I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to proclaim Christ. So as long as I live, Christ's name is going to be out there. Yet what shall I choose? He continues in verse 22. I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and... Do y'all have joy? Joy in the faith? So that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. The Christian life begins at conversion, right? And that's the beginning that's really the continuation of the work that God has begun in us. Like he says earlier in verse 6, that he who began this good work in you will continue it. To live as Christ. To live is to see the work that Christ continually does in us, in our lives. The last little bit here, starting at verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to you, to them, that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Just a couple things to point out here before we break up and discuss some things. Verse 27, which is actually one of your discussion questions. I don't want to go into it too much. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You're going to talk about what does that even mean? What does it mean to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? What that doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that we work for our salvation, right? We don't earn it. We don't obey, and as a result of that, are accepted, right? This is like the Tim Keller gospel presentation. Right? Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. And the gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey, right? We're accepted by Christ, or by God through Christ. And because of that, we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So we'll talk about what exactly that means. And then later on in verse 29, Paul says, it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, which Paul is, you know, very well acquainted with. Throughout his whole Christian life after his conversion, we're promised suffering for the gospel. This reminds us, of course, of the words of Jesus in John 16, where he says, in this world, you will have trouble, right? He promises us that. Even Jesus doesn't stop there, right? But take heart, he says. In this world you all have trouble, but take heart, for I've overcome the world, right? These are words that are encouraging to us. I think of my mother-in-law who's got a heck of a journey in front of her. As that path becomes clearer every day as she begins this week, meeting with doctors and figuring out a plan of treatment and all that. It's our prayer that she'll remember that Christ, that God has overcome the world, even though this is a troubling thing she's going through. That's all I got. We'll look next week at Philippians 2 and the example of Christ and his humility and a number of other things as well. So I've got questions for us that I'll make the rounds here and hand out. So turn around, group up, and we'll talk for about 10 minutes or so, and then I'll close this out here in a little bit.